Please remain standing in honor of God's word. We're continuing on through 1 Peter, and this morning we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I want to now ask that your word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. May our lives be transformed by your word so that we may be a greater testimony to this lost world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In his book, Evangelism as a Lifestyle, Jim Peterson tells an interesting story about a Brazilian man named Mario. He had the privilege of having Bible studies with him over the course of 4 years before the man finally came to faith in Christ. Mario was a Marxist intellectual and a political activist before his conversion. Several years after Mario's conversion, Mario asked Jim if he knew why he had made a decision for Christ. Jim thought about it, and he thought perhaps it was their many hours of intellectual conversation about theology and doctrine and the scriptures. But here is the answer that Mario gave. Remember that first time I stopped by your house? We were on our way someplace together, and I had a bowl of soup with you and your family. As I sat there, observing you, your wife, your children, and how you related to each other, I asked myself, when will I have a relationship like this with my fiancé? When I realized the answer was never, I concluded I had to become a Christian for the sake of my own survival. Jim Peterson also quotes Bob Smith in his book, who was a professor at Bethel College with an emphasis on witnessing to Muslims. And he said, you know, 90% of evangelism is love. As Reformed Christians who especially place an emphasis on the life of the mind and the importance of doctrine and truth and apologetics, all which is very important, nevertheless, we must be careful not to overlook the converting power of good deeds done in love. Let's not overlook the converting power of love, of good deeds done in love. This is really part two of a message that we began last week. In case you weren't here, let me bring you all up to speed. Peter is writing to believers who are new creations and in Jesus Christ. And along with being a new creation, you have a new identity and a new calling. And last week, we talked about our new identity in Christ. And obviously, it was important to Peter because he had at least 10 different descriptions of who we are in Christ. Back in verse 9, he said, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. We're people who proclaim his excellencies. We're the people who are called out of darkness into light. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people. We're people who have received mercy, and we are the beloved of God. So obviously, with all those different descriptions, Peter wants us to understand very clearly who we are as Christians. And then after talking about our new identity, he said, you need to realize you also have a new calling. And this calling has to do with what we do with our lips and what we do with our lives. Last week, we looked at what we do with our lips. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our calling is to tell people about our salvation in Jesus Christ, or to tell people, this is how God has provided for me and my family when I lost my job, or when I got the doctor's report, or when I lost my spouse. This is how God took care of me through the trials of my life. And we tell people about what God's done for us with our lips. This morning we're going to look at the second part of that, and that is we testify also with our lives. And it's important that we put those two together, our lips and our lives, because our lives can either mute the message that we're trying to communicate, or it can magnify the message that we're trying to communicate. So it's important that we put those two together, because we can have all the right answers. We can have our doctrinal ducks in a row. But if our lives get in the way, people aren't going to hear what we're trying to communicate. I remember when I was a student in Bible college, I was talking to one of my professors, and he confided in me. He said, I was talking to a good friend of mine, and I didn't have the right attitude. I didn't come to him in humility and love. And my friend said to me, you know, you will always know more than I do, but I will not believe what you believe. And that was when I first learned the tragic truth that we can win the argument and lose the person. And we need to remember, the goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to win the person. It's about the person. So let's keep in mind what the goal is. Now, Peter is going to show us how we can win people over to Jesus Christ with our lives. And we can break down this passage into 3 points. Number one, we need to abstain from passions, sinful passions, obviously. We need to endure harsh ridicule. And then we need to manifest good deeds. And if that can be seen in our lives, by the grace of God, we can win people to Jesus Christ so that they will glorify him. So first of all, we need to abstain from passions. Verse 11, what does Peter say? Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Can you sense the intensity in Peter giving us this admonition? And this is so important to him that he emphasizes it repeatedly in his epistle. We already saw it earlier. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There it is. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're not to conform to our passions. We're to abstain from them, and we're to be holy, 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 because God is holy, holy, holy. And then he brings it up again in our passage here, and he's going to bring it up again later in chapter 4, verse 2. So live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. There it is again, but for the will of God. So a little later, he's going to say, don't live according to these passions, these lusts, these desires. Rather, live for the will of God. So he's going to bring it up repeatedly. Obviously, it's important to him. And then notice how he started, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you. That's how he begins. I urge you, abstain, right? Think of a mother with a son in the military, and he's about to be deployed. You could think of a mom saying, son, please, please be careful, because she knows her son is going off to war. And that really is the appropriate analogy, because what does Peter say? Abstain from these passions. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. This is a battle. And notice the enemy. It's your passions. The enemy is within. Some of you older folks might remember the Pogo comic strip. In one of those comics, Pogo says, we have met the enemy, and he is us. That's the idea here. Peter's saying, you want to know who the enemy is? You're the enemy. It's your flesh. Now, obviously, the enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the focus here is on our flesh. It's on our lust. It's on our sinful passions within us. That's the battle. Can any of you relate? Yeah, there's a few of us who can relate. Thank you for your honesty. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." There it is. Spirit wants to do this. The flesh wants to do this. The flesh wants to do this. The spirit wants. And there, a battle is taking place within us, and you fight it, and I fight it every single day. And it's vicious. And you know what hangs in the balance? Heaven and hell. Notice what Peter said. They wage war against what? Your soul. Your soul is at stake. This is serious. I love how John MacArthur describes the imagery here. He says, "The image is of an army of lustful terrorists waging an internal search and destroy mission to conquer the soul of the believer." It's that serious, which means we need to do serious battle. Jesus understood this, of course. Mark 9:43 and following, Jesus said, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell." Now, obviously, Jesus is not calling for the literal physical dismembering of our arms and our feet and our eyes. But what he is saying here is what's at stake in your sin is heaven and hell. Therefore, you need to do whatever it takes not to give in to your sin. Because your soul is at stake. Again, heaven and hell hang in the balance. Is that important? And because it's that important, before I go on to the next point, I want to give you at least one word of application. What should you do in the midst of this battle? And the answer is pray. Pray. In Luke's account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's interesting how the passage begins and ends with Jesus saying to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And sandwiched between those two commands to the disciples, we have Jesus on his knees, pouring out his heart to his Father. And only Luke mentions that as a result of Jesus praying, he sends an angel from heaven who comes to Jesus and he strengthens him. Isn't that a great picture? Jesus is on earth, on his knees, praying, and his prayer rises all the way to the throne of God. And the Father in heaven turns to one of the angels, calls him by name. They probably all have names. We know there's at least Gabriel, Michael. Calls this angel and he says, "You have the privilege of going down to earth to my son. He's praying, and in response to his prayer, you need to strengthen him so that he can do what I'm calling him to do and so that he will not give into temptation." Isn't that a great picture of what happens when we pray? Our prayers rise like incense to the throne of God, and God responds, and he sends whatever help we need, even an angel, if that's what we need, strengthening us. Jesus got that, and there's angels available for us as well. So if our lives are going to have the impact that we want them to have, that we're praying for them to have, we need to abstain from these sinful passions. Next, we need to endure harsh ridicule. And this is verse 12. And 11 and 12 really do go together. In the Greek, this is one sentence. But in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice that Peter said, "When they speak against you as evildoers," not "if." There's no question in Peter's mind that if you're trying to live a holy, godly life, people are going to speak against you. When they do, don't act surprised. "Wow, I can't believe they're saying these things about..." Don't be surprised. It's coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Now what's the reason for this harsh criticism? And we're just trying to live honest, decent Christian lives. Well, let me give you a couple. Number one, you make unbelievers feel uncomfortable. You make unbelievers feel uncomfortable. Peter 4:2, he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You don't join them, so what do? They malign you because you make them feel uncomfortable. And this just comes with the territory. Recently, I was reading an article about Tim Tebow this last week. And in case you don't know, Tim Tebow was homeschooled, raised in a good Christian family, and he played football in college, and then he played professional football, and he was very open about his faith. He would get on his knees on the football court, so everybody knew that he was a Christian. And this is what the article said. If there is any doubt that Tim Tebow gives back, I bring you a story that I hadn't heard until this week. It's a story about a kind gesture that was spurred on by none other than Coach Nick Saban. Years ago, the 2007 Heisman Trophy winner, in case you don't know what the Heisman Trophy is, I got to interject here. It's the greatest trophy in college football. They give it to the greatest college football player. And in 2007, Tim Tebow got that trophy. If I had gotten that trophy, you know what I would have done with it? I would have put it in a glass case, bulletproof glass case under lock and key. It would have been bolted because it's not going anywhere. But he got that trophy, and he was the guest at a big gala, I don't know how you say it. I've never been to one, so I but he was at this big gala that was benefiting the families of soldiers who lost their lives during battle. Tim learned that Coach Saban was contributing to the auction, and he told a radio host, Dan Patrick, that he didn't want Coach Saban raising more money than him, which is kind of a fun competition that they were having. So he thought of what he possessed that might draw some big money from the wealthy people at the gala. So he decided he would auction off his Heisman Trophy. And then Tim Tebow did often auction off his Heisman Trophy. And that evening, Kathy Lee Gifford walked off with his trophy that she kept for the next year. This article went on to say, for the past 8 years, Tim has auctioned off his Heisman every 6 to 12 months. It's most recently been at singer Luke Bryan's house. The auctions have made over $1 million, all of which Tim gives away to charities. The fact of the matter is that the Heisman winner is generous with his time, supports children and adults with special needs, and gives millions of dollars to charity. He's also kind and patient, a believer who is proud to share his faith. For some reason, Tim Tebow has his share of critics. I'm not sure why. I'm sure why. You just said why. Because he's kind, he's generous, and he shares his faith. That's why he has his critics. So they're going to rip him up one side and down the other. It just comes with the territory. And there's another reason why we should expect this harsh criticism. Because unbelievers often can't refute the truth that we present, so they will attack us. Since they can't attack the truth, they will attack us. See, here's the thing about truth. The truth is like Mount Everest. It exists, and it exists in a profound way, and it's not going anywhere. You can push against Mount Everest all you want. You know where that mountain's going? Nowhere. But if people push against you, depending on how strong your backbone is, sooner or later you may budge. So since the truth doesn't budge, unbelievers will do the next best thing. They will attack you because maybe you will be moved. This happened to Jesus. It happened to Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised if it happens to us. John 8:39. They answered Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I learned from God." This is not what Abraham did. Jesus is presenting the truth. They want to kill him. "You are doing what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Woo! Can I state it bluntly? We're not a bastard like you. Why are they resorting to this name calling? Because the truth that he's presenting is not going anywhere. So if they think if we call him names, then maybe he'll shut up, maybe he'll back down, maybe he'll go away. Well, Jesus isn't going to back down. He isn't going to go away. He's not going to stop. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. You're demon-possessed. These were the worst things that you could be called as a Jew in the first century. And because they can't refute what he's saying about their rejection of the truth, they are going to resort to name-calling, ridiculing God in the flesh. And again, if that's how they responded to Jesus, let us not be surprised when we are ridiculed for our beliefs. Because our beliefs are stubborn, and often, I hope you've made this observation, if you just calmly present the truth that you believe about the sanctity of life or God-defining marriage or gender or whatever, you may find that because people don't have an answer, they will come against you. But don't be surprised. Just calmly maintain your dignity and press on. So if our lives are going to have converting power, we need to abstain from sinful passions. We need to endure the harsh ridicule that will come our way. And then we need to manifest good deeds. Again, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Isn't that a great word? Honorable. I was reading Sproul's commentary on this, and he said, on one occasion he was speaking at a men's gathering, and one of the men referred to another man in the group as an honorable man. And he kind of took him back. He's like, "Boy, I can't remember. Last time I heard somebody being spoken of as honorable." What a great compliment. This is an honorable man. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, nevertheless, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So how can our lives have a strong impact? We abstain from sinful desires. We endure the harsh ridicule, and we just live as God's calling us to live so that people can see our good deeds. And then, Lord willing, people will see our good deeds. And what will they do? Peter says, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. They will glorify God on the day of visitation. There's some debate on how this is to be interpreted, but I think it's very clear. So the day of visitation is a very common theme. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. a day of visitation, and the article is not in the Greek, it's just a day of visitation. A day of visitation is just a day when God visits his people. And sometimes it's for judgment, sometimes it's for blessing. In Isaiah 10:3, it's for judgment. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help? But a day of visitation can also be a day of blessing. Luke 1:67. And his father, Zechariah, talking about John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. In the person of Christ, God is visiting his people. He's coming to redeem them. He is coming to bless them. So a day of visitation is just any day when God comes and he can visit his people again with judgment or with blessing. And here it's with blessing. Because of this visitation, people glorify God. And that's always used in a positive way. When people glorify God, they are praising him. Why would unbelievers praise God? Because they have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So now they're glorifying God. Now, where did Peter learn about the power of our life or our good deeds resulting in people, unbelievers, giving glory to God? He got it from Jesus. Matthew 5:16, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They see your good works. Your good works say that you are the real thing when it comes to being a Christian. Look at how kind he is. Look at how generous he is. Look at how he gives of his time to people less fortunate than himself. He must really mean it when he says that he's a Christian and he's trying to honor God with his life. It must be true. I know other people are criticizing him, but he's the real deal. Why is he the real deal? What is it about him? And Lord willing, God will open their eyes and see that it's his or her Christian faith, and it can make all the difference in the world. That's what Peter is saying. In further support, what does he tell wives in chapter 3? What should wives do if they have an unbelieving husband? And you could switch it around. What should you do if you're a husband, you have an unbelieving wife? But specifically, this is for wives. 3:1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Wow, how can that happen? Without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Peter understands this. Your life can win people over without even saying anything. It speaks volumes. So we want people to see our good deeds. And if God uses that, we never know the impact that it might have. Years ago, J. Oswald Sanders was speaking at Trinity Seminary, and he told the story about an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel in India. Imagine it, no shoes, going through the jungle from village to village preaching the gospel. And you know why he was preaching the gospel? Because he was trying to reach his fellow Indians for Jesus Christ. After a long day of many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village and tried to speak the gospel, but was spurned. So he went to the edge of the village, dejected, and lay down under a tree and slept from exhaustion. When he awoke, picture it, he's laying down under a tree. When he awoke, the whole town was gathered around him. Imagine his shock when he was surrounded by all the town folks wondering, what are they going to do to me? The head man of the village explained that they came to him, but when they looked him over and saw him sleeping, they noticed his blistered feet. And when they saw his blistered feet, they concluded that he must be a holy man and that they were wrong to spurn him and mock him and reject him. So now they said they wanted to hear the message that he had for them. And of course, now he had an opportunity to preach the gospel because his life said that he was sincere and genuine and someone worth listening to. Now, at this point, some of you are probably very discouraged because some of you are probably thinking, well, part of my life has really done a terrible job to my testimony. Because none of us has a perfect testimony. None of us has pure, unadulterated, honorable conduct. But here's the encouragement I want to give you. We can still have a great testimony. You know what? You can go up to people and say, you know what? I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry I lost my temper. That was wrong of me. And even when we blow it, we can have a good testimony by just owning up to our sin and saying that was wrong. Will you please forgive me? I know God forgives me. Will you forgive me? And that can give us an opportunity to tell people about Christ. And I think it's good to remember God uses ordinary people. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, I looked back on my conversion. My mother went through a divorce. She came to faith in Jesus Christ. She took me to church. And you know what I did after she came to faith in Christ? I was watching her. And through tears because of what she was going through, she was praying that God would provide for her. And I saw her trusting God, and God provided. I can still remember to this day my mother saying, you know what, the finances just don't add up. And she was a bookkeeper. That was her job. She was a bookkeeper. So when she said the money doesn't add up, she meant the money doesn't add up. God is providing. And as I watched her trusting God, I saw faith being lived out. And God used the message that I was hearing in church. God used this living testimony that was right in front of me to open my eyes and to see this is real. You don't have to be perfect. God uses ordinary people. God uses flawed people. But if we will just, with the help of God and His grace and His Spirit, seek to abstain from these passionate desires, if we will take the shots, the slings and arrows that will come our way and just continue to live as God is calling us to live, the ordinary, quote-unquote, ordinary Christian life can have converting power in the lives of people who are watching us. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it rebukes us and instructs us and trains us for righteousness. Father, I pray for all of us. I pray that you will help us to live as your calling us to live. We read passages like this and we realize how desperate we are for your help. But thank you that help is available to all who cry out to you. And Father, I pray that our lives can be used to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask you that you would give us that privilege. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.